Thank you for listening to this message from Northwest Hills Community Church in Corvallis, Oregon. You can learn more about our church at nwhills.com. Today, lead pastor Josh Carstensen is continuing a series on women of the Bible. Many of us have heard how God worked through the Old Testament leader Moses, but perhaps not many of us remember how God worked through his sister as well. Miriam first stepped up when she was around 8 years old, and then again 80 years later. And there are many wonderful lessons to follow, and one critical warning from the end of her life. Also, as part of the Something to Say series, we'll start the message with someone's testimony. We hope you find it encouraging. Now, here's today's message.
Hello, my name is Bill Wagner, and Martha, my wife, and I have been here at Northwest Hills for almost 46 years. I came from a non-Christian family, and I am truly thankful that God sent people in through churches and other venues to help me grow as a believer when I did not have that support. And I wouldn't be here right now if it wasn't for Sunday school teachers and youth pastors that inputted things into my life. The incident that happened that really the Lord changed my life was in 1981. We had moved here in 1978, where we both grew up in Southern California, near in the Los Angeles area. And we moved because of my job. I got a job as a civil engineer here at a consulting engineering firm. And one of the first international trips for this firm was a project in Alexandria, Egypt. And I was really interested in that for some reason. Martha happened to be pregnant at the time with our second son, and so we had to kind of wait until she said, "No way, we don't want to do that." But after the baby was born, she said, "Well, maybe we can do this now." And so I put in a request that I wanted some more information about it. I was interested. And about 2 months later, we were on an airplane headed for Egypt. That's the way the company worked. And we kind of went as an adventure, but God had other plans for it. And we were immersed in a different culture, totally foreign. I had never been out of the United States before. We had a seven-month-old and a three-year-old with us. And when we got there, we said, "What were we thinking when we decided to do this? And did God really know what he was doing?" And but over the course, we were there approximately a year, God showed us a lot. And he showed us that, first of all, the world doesn't revolve around the United States. And then he showed us the love he has for people of other cultures, people who had never heard of Jesus Christ before. And it opened our eyes to what God was doing around the world. And it truly changed me to the point where I really wanted to be more involved with things for missions. And when we came back to Northwest Hills after my assignment was completed, we got involved with the missions program here. We got involved with international students, and it was a growing experience. And now, even I have been retired now for about 6 years, and I am traveling. Martha and I are traveling together to share the gospel in other countries. And something I would never have thought of until God changed it. I would just like to encourage people that as you see God working in your life, that you would listen. First of all, listen to the Holy Spirit. What is He telling you? And then trust Him in following through with that, and watch what God can do in your life.
My name is Josh. I'm the lead pastor here. We are in a series this whole year called Something to Say, and the idea is kind of twofold. One, if you're a follower of Jesus and someone were to ask you, how has Jesus changed your life? How are you going to answer that question? Like, what are you going to say? The fact of the matter is, if you are a believer, you should have something to say. You should have a story, and we're hearing these different stories every week of different people. Bill, I think they're third service people, but Bill, a great story. I love that. I love that. Sometimes we have fantastical stories of people coming to faith, and sometimes it's kind of just this long, slow process, and we have everything in between. I love it. Last week, my wife got to pray with someone who became a believer, just slow process of a lot of people in their lives, and then I heard of someone else, a friend of someone in our church who radically got saved from a really tough background, and I love that, everything in between. The other side of that is, man, if you're not a believer and you're here and you're just exploring and trying to figure it out, and man, you're just not sure what is this whole God thing, and how do I follow Jesus, and how do I make sense of this, man, our hope is that you would take that quest seriously, that you would really pursue Jesus. And what do we mean by that? Like, we have a bunch of asks around here to love Jesus, live like Him, make Him known. And we would just invite you, keep showing up, open up your word, have conversations with people, and ask your questions, right? This is a good place to sit down with someone and say, hey, I'm struggling with this. I don't understand this. It seems like other people are getting it. I don't. And our hope is, man, at some point you would have the deep joy of knowing what it means to know Jesus and to follow Him. And then you would have a story. You would have something to say. And so that's our hope and our prayer here. As we're doing that, we're looking at not only people in our church's story and what they have to say, but we're looking at people, the Bible, right? We're looking at different men and women in the Bible who have had their story and their life changed by God, and then they've said something about it. And so for the next 8 weeks, we're looking at four different women, and we're gonna go back and forth between kind of their life story and what they said about it. So it's like how God worked in their life, and then their theology, what they believe, what they said, as we're looking at these four different women. So the first woman today we're looking at is Miriam. Anyone know who Miriam is? Okay, we get a little participation here. Who's Miriam? Moses' sister, right? So we get to meet her. We meet her today for the first time, and she is young. We're going to look at kind of three different phases of her life, because we're really only introduced to three different seasons of her life. And the first one, she's super young, right? She's somewhere between, they say, 7 and 10 years old, most likely, which is significant, right? Significant because God does not wait for us to reach a certain age before He will do something in our life. Right? You know, if you're here and you're young, I'm looking at a young person right here, like God can work in your life today just as much as He can in your mom and dad. Right? And that's cool. And sometimes, like, young people, you're doing better than your parents. Like, God's doing greater things, and better is a harsh word. You're doing great. I don't know. God works through young people. That was not a call out to anyone. But I think sometimes, even as parents, right? I got three little kids. I think we can think about our kids and think like, man, maybe someday God will do something through them. Maybe someday when they get up, when they grow up, and the fact of the matter is, like, God uses high school students, He uses junior high kids, elementary kids, and yeah, He uses the rest of us too. But we see in the story as we meet Miriam, like, God is going to use this 7-year-old girl to change the course of history for this whole nation. And so as we meet them, they're in a really tough spot. This nation is enslaved. They've been enslaved for 400 years, which is really hard to get your mind around. It's a brutal slavery. And not only have they been enslaved for 400 years, but they're at a point in their slavery where genocide has been issued for all infant boys. So this is towards the end of this 400 years. We don't know how long this genocide went on for, but the command from Pharaoh, the Egyptian king, essentially said, hey, if any of the Hebrews have a baby boy, they're thrown into the Nile, they're killed. Which, again, to live through that and to live through that type of heinous evil, it's hard to wrap our brains around. And just side note for those of you who kind of want to believe that humanity is generally good, you don't have a lot of history on your side backing that claim. The Christian faith says that no matter how much we think we are good, and no matter how hard we try to be good and come up with slogans like, you know, end racism and end hate and end envy and end greed, while it's good to recognize what we are fighting against, we will not win those wars unless we have a new heart, right? That's just the bent of humanity. And so, man, we want to fight against those, absolutely, but the real war will be won with new hearts, and that happens from God alone. But all that to be said, for 3,500 years since this moment to today, we have a long history of a lot of things that are broken, that are evil, that are hard to read, and we're in the middle of that story right here. So as we get into this story, again, a few million people, baby boys being thrown into the river, being killed, and this is where we're going to first meet Miriam this morning. And so I'm just going to read it. This is Exodus chapter 2, verse 1. She is not mentioned by name. I will point her out. It should be obvious. And this is kind of the first phase of her life. And ultimately, we're going to look at how she is very human, just like us, that there are great seasons and there are not so great seasons. And ultimately, we'll end on Jesus and we'll have communion together. But let's go to Exodus 2, verse 1. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. Again, the law was if you have a son, they have to be killed, so she hides her son. That's Moses. When she could hide him no longer, she took him a basket made of bulrushes and dabbed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. And his sister, that's Miriam, older sister, stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh, king, came down to bathe at the river while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister, again that's Miriam, said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew woman to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because she said, "I drew him out of the water." Wow. That is a story that conjures up a lot of emotions. Some of them are beautiful and they're good. And they're like, oh man, look at God worked through this. And some of them are just heinously evil, right? You think about the idea of having a child, releasing this child to be raised up in your enemy's home. And they took your child as theirs. Like, that's some dark, evil, twisted stuff, right? That is not a good story. It leaves us with a lot of questions. You read the story, and like a lot of the Bible, there's so much narrative in the Bible that we read, and we just don't know a ton of things, right? For one, I always wonder, are there lots of babies in this situation? Because if I'm in that situation, it seems like that's not a bad option to put them in a basket and to send them down the river, and maybe someone will save them. I don't know, right? But you know, you watch all the movies as a kid, and you're like, oh, there was only one in the chosen child. I don't know. Right? You think about, did they know that this is where Pharaoh's daughter would be, right? Is this like, okay, on Thursday nights at 7, she goes here and this is when they bathe, so we're going to strategically place Moses right here? I don't know, right? Were they hoping that it would be her who would find the baby? I don't know, probably not. Did Pharaoh even know that this was happening? Because that seems like the height of hypocrisy to me, right? So kill all the baby boys. Oh, I'm going to keep this one in my own home as my grandson. Like, that just seems weird and bizarre. But again, like, we can ask ourselves a million questions, and we should, because it helps us understand what's going on in the story. It helps us understand, I think, the humanity of where Miriam's coming from when, as a 7-year-old, she's having to watch this, right? She's having to live through making these decisions. What do I do here, right? Can I trust that God is good? I don't know about you, but if you're a seven-year-old girl and you were told from the time that you were born that there's a God who loves you, and you're like, well, wait, why are we in slavery? If there's a God who loves me and he has a future for my nation, why is it that I'm sending my baby brother, a three-month-year-old, down the river where he will probably die? What kind of God is that? Like, I don't know if that's a God that I really want to follow. And what am I supposed to do here as a young girl? Right? Well, what's the hope that I have? It's pretty easy, I think, to feel both hopeless and helpless. Like, what can I do? Right? And think about this. Even in the best case scenario, right? Best case scenario, Moses lives and he's brought up in the king's palace. Great. Now my enemies are raising my child. Like, what if he grows up to hate me? Like, there's not a lot of good in there, right? So as we open up this scene, as we open up the first part of the life of Miriam, man, I think it's good to look at life and say, you know what? It's interesting that we see that in the midst of heinous evil, God works through genocide, right? And what do I mean by through genocide? I mean, while genocide is happening, God can still bring about good, right? And that's what he does through Miriam. He does through this young girl who's able to say, hey, I don't know the future. I don't know what's going to happen to my baby boy. I don't see a good path forward. None of the options ahead of them were great in that moment. Not one. Right? You ever been there? You've been in a season where it seems like there's not any good options. Guess I'm going to have to trust the Lord, and I'm going to take it day by day, and I'm going to see what happens. And I think that's exactly what was happening to Miriam in this moment. Day by day, moment by moment, she's like, well, we'll see. I don't know. As the story continues, we don't know what happens to Miriam. We know a lot about Moses. Some of you have read the Exodus story. You're very familiar with it. We don't know about the relationship between Moses and Miriam. We know that Moses grows up in Pharaoh's household. We know that he's there for 40 years. And then at some point in the towards the end of that, he knows that he's a Hebrew, which is interesting. I don't know the relationship that he has with his birth family, if any. I have no idea. No one knows. But he sees an Egyptian slave master beating a Hebrew, and so he kills him. And then Moses fears for his life because Pharaoh wants to kill him. So he runs away, and he leaves to another country. And so he's gone for another 40 years. So again, here's 80 years that goes by, and we have no idea what happens to Miriam. We don't know the relationship of her and Moses. You know, we know that as Moses leaves, he gets married, he has a family, he's having kids. We don't know. I don't know if he's making like a yearly trip back to go see his birth family. I have no idea. We don't know. But we do know a few things. We know eventually God calls Moses, and he calls him to take this people out of slavery. And it's fantastical. It's incredible. And it's through these 10 wild plagues. And at some point, it becomes obvious that Miriam has a part to play. And we're going to see that in a minute. But we don't know exactly what that part is in all of this. But we do know that after those 80 years, God uses Moses, and the people are freed. And they're freed, again, through these plagues. At one point, and this is where we're going to meet Miriam again, the nation of Israel is going through the Red Sea. God parts it, and the Egyptian army's behind them. And they're terrified. They're afraid. Here comes this army after us. And this is where we're going to pick it up again, where we are going to be introduced to Miriam for the second time. This is in Exodus chapter 14, starting in verse 26. This is right as they are crossing the Red Sea, looking back on the enemies that are pursuing them. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Verse 30, thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great hand that the Lord had used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Immediately after this, is where we meet Miriam. Moses and Miriam break out into song. They're celebrating. They're so excited that God has saved their people. And next week, we're going to dissect that song a bit, particularly Miriam's part, but we're going to look at some of Moses' part there as well. But Miriam leads them, and we see this in Exodus chapter 15, verse 20. And she has a title here, which is significant. It tells us something. We don't know a lot, but it tells us something. And this is starting in verse 20 of Exodus 15. Then Miriam, this is the first time we've heard of her from 80 years, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron and Moses, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed graciously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea." And again, as we meet Miriam, I feel like it'd be great if we had a lot more information. We don't. But we can make a couple of observations. Number one, she's a prophetess. And a prophetess, like a prophet, is someone who hears from God and who communicates to the people, this is what God is saying, this is what God wants us to do. This is a high position of leadership and authority. We talked about this last week. God uses women in profound, powerful ways. He always has, and we see this clearly with Miriam here. We also see that she's good at celebrating. This is a moment, right? This is a moment where we ought to celebrate, right? The temptation could be for some of us, wait a second, God, for 80 years I was in slavery, and I see that you brought us out. Couldn't you have done that, say, 400 years earlier? Right? Some of us, we get bitter and we get angry when we look back on our lives. And we say, well, why this? God, why would you allow that to happen? Why would you cause this to happen? Why didn't you do something earlier? Right? Why did I have to go through this really hard relationship? Why did I lose this job? Why am I sick? Whatever the case may be, it can be easy when things are good to look back and be frustrated. But what Miriam does is when things are good, she goes, praise God. I don't know what happened back then, and I don't know why, but in this moment, God, I can say thank you, and I can praise you for this moment. And what she does in her praising God is she brings others up around her. And we're going to see that's pretty significant here towards the end of her life when she kind of takes a different turn. Lastly, observation number three here in this little piece from Miriam is that as she is doing this, as she is leading the people in celebration, the woman's 90 years old, right? That says something, right? 90 years old. We live in a culture, in a society that celebrates youth, and we like to sideline seniors. But I got a word for my retirees and my seniors here, right? The Jan Baggetts of the world. Thank you, Jan, for being here. God uses us whether we're 7 or 90, and we're not done. There's never a season of retirement when it comes to our faith and being involved in loving people the way that we see with Miriam here. See, it's interesting. You got the story of Miriam, and man, we just have example after example of like, no, you're never done. But we live in a culture right now where, man, coming out of COVID, I'll just say this, coming out of COVID, the greatest generation to leave the church and not come back, guess who that is? It's not Gen Z. It's boomers and silent generation, right? They've left at greater numbers than any generation below them because the temptation is to check out and to say, oh, I've been there, I've done that, I've served my time, I'll let other people do it now. And that is never the biblical example that we get in Scripture. The biblical example that we get in Scripture is that God gives us something to say, and we say it until we die, right? And so, man, thank you, Miriam, and thank you those of you who are still in it, who are still going strong. We need you. Right, I was meeting with a college-age guy this week. He's like, I live in a house with 50 other guys, and I love when I have the opportunity to meet with older men, right, who have been there, who've done that, who have something to say, and I want to learn from them. And I love hanging out with the young folks, but man, I really cherish those times when someone older speaks into my life. And so if you're in that season and the temptation is there to kind of just, you know, check in, check out, and not really be engaged, I would say, hey, Miriam right here, 90, she's leading the nation. Like, she's doing something strong here. Let's keep going. Last section here, and it ends pretty tragically. But it ends also with a reminder of where you and I often are. This is Numbers chapter 12. This is the last time that we hear from Miriam. We have a little snippet of her life in the book of Micah, and we'll come back to that next week. But we get this from Numbers 12, starting in verse 1. Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses. Well, that's a little different tone. This is their brother because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. And they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? AKA, I am super jealous of my brother. Has he not also spoken through us? And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all the people who were on the face of the earth. And suddenly the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron and to Miriam, come out, you three, to the tent of meeting. And the three of them came out, and the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the entrance of the tent and called Aaron and Miriam. And they both came forward. And he said, hear my words. This is God speaking. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Here's God saying, the way that I primarily communicate to prophets isn't always super clear, right? I use visions. I use dreams. Like, I speak to them, but it's not always super clear. But he says something different in verse 7. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. When I speak with him, I speak mouth to mouth clearly and not in riddles, and he beholds the form of the Lord. Basically, when Moses is speaking, he has heard me say something, and he is reiterating what he heard from me word for word. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. When the cloud removed from over the tent, behold, Miriam was leprous, like snow. And Aaron turned towards Miriam, and behold, she was leprous. And Aaron said to Moses, O my Lord, do not punish us because we have done foolishly and have sinned. Let her not be as one dead whose flesh is half eaten away when he comes out of his mother's womb. And Moses cried to the Lord, O God, please heal her, please. But the Lord said to Moses, if her father had but spit in her face, should she not be shamed 7 days? Let her be shut outside the camp 7 days, and after that she may be brought in again. So Miriam was shut outside the camp 7 days, and the people did not set out on the march till Miriam was brought in again. After that, the people set out from Hazeroth and camped in the wilderness of Paran. This is tragic and very human. Right, here's Miriam. For 90 years, some odd 90 years, is in slavery. She gets freed. She leads this nation in singing and praising God. And then she looks around and she goes, wait a second. There's at least one person who has something that I don't have. And she compares herself to her older brother instead of looking around and saying, God, wow, thank you for what you've given me. With deep jealousy, she gets upset and she goes, I'm not being seen the way I want to be seen. I'm not being used the way I want to be used. And then she starts this little conversation with her brother Aaron. As she's starting this conversation with her brother Aaron, ultimately she points the finger at God and she says, God, how could you use him and not me? See, jealousy is something that you and I, it's so prevalent. It has always been prevalent. It started with the first kids that were ever born. And it's easy, right? Jealousy tempts us easily. I don't have to look far in my life to be tempted by jealousy. Right? I was thinking this last week, and I'm thinking about my community group and people that I kind of do life with. And you know how easy it is for me to just quickly look at people in my community group and just and have that temptation to be jealous? Right? I got a friend in my group who was a professional soccer player. I'm like, dude, that's pretty awesome. Like, I think I was pretty good at soccer in junior high, I think. Like, at least it felt like I was when I was a junior higher. But I certainly was no pro. I didn't play in Europe. I didn't play in the States. Right? Last week, I was watching the drummer here. He's a friend of mine. He's in my group. I'm like, you are so good at drums. Like, he played world tour, was in a band forever. Like, that's so awesome. I played the clarinet. I apologize to my fellow clarinet players. It is a beautiful, impressive instrument. It is not the drums. I have another friend. He makes videos, YouTube videos, and millions of people watch his videos every week. And, you know, I made a video last week, and like 17 people watched my sermon. After my mom and sister watch it this week, that'll be 19, so I'll feel pretty good about that. But again, it's not hard to look around. It's not hard and be tempted to say, man, wow, look what they're doing, or look what they have. And it gets even worse than that in Miriam's jealousy, and it gets worse than that in our jealousy. See, Miriam's not just upset that, yeah, Moses, like, he's got this. She's upset that God isn't using her the way that he's using Moses, which is her being mad at God for what God is doing to other people, right? And we can do that too, right? We can do this all the time. We can look at other gifted people, and I can do this myself, just a moment of honesty. I can do this, and I can look at a gifted pastor or an author or a leader or a speaker, and I can look at them. And if I'm not careful, my heart can do this if I think they're better than me. I can look at them, I can say, man, you're super good at that. But then I justify myself and I think, like, you know what? But I'm probably a better dad than you are, which is why you're a really good speaker. Or I'm a better husband. I promise you my wife likes me better than your wife likes you. Right? And I'm just being honest. Like, that temptation is there. Right, I think we can look at other people and we can say, well, yeah, but I'm better at my job, or, you know, I got better hobbies, or I have a much better work-life balance. I bet that's why their book went really well, because they neglected their family. Right? And we do this. And when we do this, when we act in jealousy for what God is doing in other people, two things happen. For one, we bring others down with us. Right? Because think about what happens with Miriam. She grabs her brother here, Aaron, who she was close with. You have to believe Aaron and Miriam were way closer to each other than Miriam and Moses, because they lived together, at least in the same community, for some 90 years when Moses was out in Midian or in the palace. And she brings him along. She says, hey, like, what about my brother? You know, I don't know what's going on with him and the wife, but I don't like them, and I really don't like what God's doing. And I don't like that they're getting, that Moses is getting all the credit, because look, you know, verse 2, she makes it clear, like, aren't we prophets too? Like, why aren't people recognizing us? We bring other people down, right? But then ultimately, and here's where we're going to land the plane. With jealousy, what jealousy is, it's a distrusting of God's goodness and God's plan, right? That's all that jealousy is at its heart. Is a distrusting of the goodness of God and his plan. Right? Because what's Miriam doing in this moment? She's looking at Moses and she's going, how could you use him and not me? Right? Ironically, she's not looking at the million other women who just came out of slavery who are right next to her. She's looking at the one person and she's going, God, I don't trust your plan that you're using this person and not me. And if we're not careful, jealousy can tear us apart like that. And jealousy is one of the cores of all sin. You think about where sin came from, right? And you think about the beginning of whatever, creation, where God creates all things, and the greatest angel says, you know what? I don't really want my position of number two. I'd like number one. And in jealousy starts a war against God, and that's Satan, and ultimately becomes the originator of what we would call sin. A rebellion against God, a lack of belief that God is good and his plan is good. And so as we close today, I want us to chew on that question. Do I actually believe that God is good? Do I trust that he has a plan for my life? Because we can all look around and we can be jealous of other people's lives. We can be jealous of what God's doing, good, bad, whatever. And ultimately it comes down to not believing that God is working in your life, not believing that you can trust God, that he is good. As we close, we're going to go to communion. And what communion is it's a representation of Christ dying for us. And as we go to communion, I want us to take that communion. We're going to do it on our own. So you're going to get up on your chair and you can do it. There's gluten-free in the back there. As you're taking the cup that represents the blood of Jesus and the body that represents the bread that represents the body of Jesus, ask yourself, am I believing that God's plan is good? Because that cup and that bread, like, that's what they scream. Like, God loves me enough to send his son for me. And in that, we can celebrate that. So we're gonna pray. You're going to spend some time getting communion. The band will lead us in another song, but I'm going to pray for us. God, I thank you that we can take a minute here and we can just be honest with ourselves and we can say, where am I at in believing that you are good and that I can trust you? And God, we want to be a people that get to the spot where we can say, you know what, I don't know exactly what you're doing, God, and I don't always need to know why, but I can trust that even though maybe other people have things that I want or they're accomplishing what feels to be more, I can say, Lord, you are working in my life, and I'm going to do what I can to follow you. God, as we come before you in communion, I thank you that this communion is a strong representation that you are good. and that in your goodness, you rescue us from our jealousy and our sin. And we can find a lot of joy in that. Jesus, we love you and we thank you. Amen. Love you guys.
Thanks for listening to today's teaching from Northwest Hills Community Church. We hope you find ways to apply the gospel to your life. And be sure to check out our website, nwhills.com, where you'll find ways to engage with us. And if you're able, we'd love to see you at church next Sunday. Thanks again for listening.